Now, the intensity of communion that Moses had with God surely is one of the standout features of this individual's life amongst the many things that Moses is known for. It is described for us in the most incredible manner in the words of Exodus chapter 33 and verse 11. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. And when you try to gauge and understand the depth of meaning of those words in chapter 33 and verse 11, then you'd understand what we mean by the communion that Moses had with Almighty God. It is why Moses stands out in Scripture, as I said, among many other reasons. And when you trace the life of Moses, you will see those examples where the face-to-face communion takes place. It certainly provides us with a reminder concerning our own prayer lives. Beloved, our own communion with God. I doubt, and I can say, I guess not so much with doubt, but assurance, that none of us are going to experience the occasions that we have just read of here in chapter 33 and verse 34, because so much of what took place was unique for that individual, for that time, and for that reason. And in addition, remember that the very occasion that you have here is the tablets, or the giving of the law in that written form the second time, because of the two tablets of stone which had been broken previously. So there is so much about what we've read in our Bible reading that we all recognize. Well, that was for that time, that was for that moment, and for many respects Moses' life is for that occasion. But I want you to also understand that the communion that Moses had with God, which is expressed and which is described and which is illustrated and which is revealed in such a manner as this, if it does anything, it serves as a reminder that the people of God must commune with him and must seek him. I can't stand here as a prophet and stand here to prophesy as such and predict, you know, where we are and how far we are away from God, whatever spiritual condition that we find ourselves in. I can only really measure my own self and ask the question, where do I stand in relation to this communion that Moses enjoyed face to face with his God, knowing the presence of the Almighty? So while I say I doubt any of us are going to experience occasions like this, where Moses ascends the mount and the Lord is said to descend in a cloud, however, our union with Christ, and by virtue of being reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, means that, beloved, we can talk to him. We are to commune with our God. This we know. I'm just simply reaffirming the things which we know already. Anyway, because of this intense communion which Moses enjoyed, it meant that this man of God did not think it was out of place to pray in a very precise and in a very earnest manner. And I want you to notice this before we go any further this afternoon. For example, if you look back to chapter 33, we've read these portions for a reason. Have you noticed some of the things that Moses prays when he does talk to God? Again, let me give you some illustrations here. Follow along with me. Verse 13, he says to the Almighty God, he says, show me now thy way. That seems like a very simple thing to say, isn't it? But you have to recognize Moses in the very presence of God, and he doesn't see it sort of unreasonable in a sense or out of place for him to lift his heart up to Almighty God and say, Lord, show me your way. Direct me in that pathway. In fact, it's a feature of Old Testament saints. David in the Psalms, so often are characterized by how when they go to God in prayer, there is this desire that there is the way of God made known. I've often said when we meet for prayer, and probably true of many prayer meetings across the face of the earth, that sometimes one of the most tragic and sad features of prayer meetings and Christians who pray individually is that we allow ourselves to pray the same words time and time again without ever really getting to these simple, specific cries. Lord, show me your way. This is something of how the man of God prays. Well, he doesn't finish there. You look at verse 18 and it intensifies. And now he says, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. There's a building up of this whole prayer scene. Show me your way, but Lord, show me thy glory. Show me thy majesty. In essence, he's saying, Lord, show me thy presence, as we shall see. This was a reverential confidence. You've got to remember, we're distinguishing between arrogance and presumptuousness. Moses was a man that was entirely humbled in the presence of a thrice holy God. But that intensity of God's presence did not put him in a place where he felt unable to pray in this way. This was his communion. This is what it was for him to pray face to face with Almighty God. The communion that he had with God also meant that God was pleased to answer such prayers by replying, as we read in verse 14, my presence shall go with thee. What a word in season. Verse 19, and I will make all my goodness pass before thee. Surely this confidence that Moses had with Almighty God and these tremendous promises which he received from the mouth of God immortalized him as a unique prophet for which he is. However, this afternoon we turn our thoughts to a particular moment within this exchange, and I'm making it abundantly clear this afternoon that what I've read to you across these two chapters is so wonderful. I mean, even just as I read that portion with you again, and just little phrases, little statements, if you've not taken time to think about them, beloved, do this. It's just constantly opening up more and more questions, more and more avenues of thought. In a sense, where do you begin and where do you end in this tremendous exchange? We need to try and do something with it. So that's what we're doing this afternoon. What I want us to see in this particular moment within this communion is that what we have in verse 19, in response to Moses' prayer for the glory of the Lord to be seen, the Lord says this, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. So when you come to chapter 34, that's what you find in fulfillment. That's what is unfolding before your eyes in chapter 34. Now, the outworking of this astonishing promise is revealed in this chapter in which the new tables of stone are written upon. Why? Because the other ones, the originals, have been broken. But the law of God is written down once again. When Moses witnessed the passing by of God, even this man that we've been so astonished by in the past, was not allowed a full and fixed sight of God's glory. Why? Because no man, no woman can see God in that sense and live. The Lord himself makes it abundantly clear. Instead, what do you find? And again, even this is shrouded in language that reminds us that there is so much that we cannot conceive regarding God. For example, the language is that instead of a full sight of the glory of God, it would be a brief, it would be a glimpse, it would be a partial glimpse. The Lord says, you're not seeing my face, you're seeing my back parts. And you have to understand, God is spirit. In that physical sense, there are no back parts. He's the infinite, eternal God. And so even what God allows Moses to see concerning him is still veiled in this most mysterious language. Why? Why? And I think this is the great loss and to the great detriment of the church in the days in which we live and generations which have gone by. My, we have no understanding. I'm not accusing you, I'm just saying generally. No grasp of what we mean by the presence of God. Moses, you can't see my face. You'll not live. I'll pass by you. And you'll see these back parts, in a sense. All of this brings us to what our message is this afternoon. when God passes by. What is the outcome of this? So often as Christians and as the church, and rightly so, you know, we ask and we pray, Lord, we want your presence. Or we speak about knowing the presence of God. And whatever it is, we might use words of that nature and speak of God in that manner. But what is very important for us to understand is, what does this mean? What does it mean for someone who even isn't a Christian to hear the word of God and so sense and know God is in the midst of them, humbling them, convincing them, showing them they have a need of Christ? In some respects, we thank God for times where we enjoy his near presence, we long for those days where, like Moses, he passes by. Not in the sense of passing by us and not going near us, but coming amongst us. I want us to look at when God passes by under a number of headings this afternoon. Very simply, when God passes by, his name is proclaimed. His name is proclaimed. And what I'm going to suggest to you is really summarized by this simple sentence, that when we understand that the presence of God manifests in the church of Jesus Christ, it is never divorced from the preaching of the word of God. It is the preaching of the word of God and the setting forth of God and who he is that in a sense demonstrates the presence of God amongst us. That's important to understand. We're going to see this in the course of our message this afternoon. Notice with me verse 5 and 6. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with them there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. You see it right before your very eyes, don't you? So what do we find first of all in the name being proclaimed? Well, first of all, let's back off a little back to one side and get the context here. Let's look at the descending that is mentioned before anything else. You see, in response to the action of Moses, who ascended, look at verse 4. It says that he hewed two tables of stone, like unto the first, and Moses rose up early in the morning, and he went up unto Mount Sinai, as the Lord commanded him. He does everything in direction to the word of God. Isn't that interesting? Here is the servant of God. He's armed with the promises of God, but he does everything that God instructs him to do. He does everything God commands him to do. And in what he's doing, he's ascending into the presence of God. You do not ascend the presence of God with disobedience. Only in obedience. And that's what he does. Early in the morning, with the law of the Lord in his hands and the grace of God in his very heart, he ascends into where God is. And in that moment, God descends in the ways which are so wonderfully described in Scripture. In verse 5, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with them there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Without doubt, all of this speaks, and maybe we could factor in our message last time with the Lord coming in clouds. You could probably bring this into the picture here. It speaks of his condescension, while at the same time, it highlights his unchanging majesty. We read in Psalm 104, verse 1, Bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God, thou art very great, thou art clothed with honor and majesty. Verse 3, Who coverest thyself with light as with a garment, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain. And here is Moses. And he ascends in obedience with the law of God in his hands. The Lord now comes down. And his presence is reflected or symbolized or described in this manner in verse 5. He descends. You've got to remember this. That our worship that we render unto God is the highest thing. We ascend unto him. But then the Lord deigning and choosing to come amongst us. Oh, what mercy this is. He descends amongst his people. It's likely that the cloud with which he's associated here is that which we read about previously. Remember the pillar of cloud that went before the people of Israel to guide them. And the pillar of cloud and fire, the one of fire by night. Also, we read of it in chapter 33 in verse 10. If you want to flip back and see for yourself, all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle, and all the people rose up and worshipped every man in his tent door. These were days in which, by way of the unfolding revelation of God, the Lord is using these these thoughts, these truths, these pictures as representing and demonstrating his presence to us. He descends in this cloudy pillar. The descent of God's presence is also described in a way that moves us to think a lot more carefully about our duty before him. Notice in the words of God here, in our text in verse 5, it says that, and the Lord stood with him. The Lord stood with him. Like I've said so many times, the Lord will incorporate the language that we understand and relate to best. You see, I can't really describe and define the presence of God to you. How can I? And so what we have here, we have these terms which are so familiar to us. You can imagine it. Someone standing alongside someone else to give them support, to give them strength, to give them comfort, to give them consolation. Now, in that same sense, but far more, in a far more significant sense, that is what the Lord is saying. I stand with you, Moses. My presence will gird you, it will strengthen you, it will abide with you, it will fortify you. Or may this be a desire of our own hearts. A desire that we have God to pass us by, and it naturally asks the question, where are we? When the Lord passes by and stands amongst us, where will it find us? For Moses, he's in a good place. He's where he needs to be. And the Lord comes amongst him. For Moses, who was in the mount, he was all alone, wasn't he? No other human being around him. No man allowed to come up with him. He had the history of the two broken tables. He had the backdrop of Israel's rebellion and sin. If you read back chapters 33 and 32, you'll recognize that you'll see their history, their sin, their rebellion. And maybe possibly Moses felt all alone. Maybe as he woke up early that morning and he had the law of God in his hand, once again he ascends as God told him to. Questions are being asked, what will the people do? And the Lord says, you know, the main thing is this, I'll be with you. I'll stand there. The Lord stands amongst him. That's what the descent is all about. We see also the declaration then that is made. The Lord saw fit not only to stand with Moses and presence himself, but also to proclaim. There wasn't silence. God was speaking. God gives his message. God is the great preacher, isn't he? The one who proclaims his own word. And he proclaims the name of the Lord. Now, do we not see here, before we go any further, that any true preaching of God must be done with a view of God before us? And just as the Lord himself saw fit to proclaim and to declare himself to Moses, we have the ultimate authority for the pulpit and for the preacher and the church of Jesus Christ, that there must be always at all times, if we are to know God, passing by the proclaiming of God and the preaching of his word. Now, why is it that we read that Jehovah, the Lord, proclaimed his own name? Have you noticed that? One of the interesting things is that the very first thing the Lord mentions is that he proclaimed his own name. But if you notice, it's in capitals, so therefore it's Jehovah, and that's significant. Many things the Lord could have said, and in fact, the Lord goes on to say many things, but this heads the list. This is the key aspect of the ministry which the Lord gives to Moses at this particular time. It's the name of Jehovah. And if you're unsure of what the name of Jehovah means, it's the reminder of one who is self-existent, the self-sufficient, covenant, promise-keeping God, the I Am, that Moses had heard of there in the backside of the desert. What would this do for Moses? That's the question. What would this do for Moses? Let me tell you what it would do for Moses, and it will do it for you as well. It entrenched a sense of reassurance and confidence and belief in this servant who was in a time of great need. Who probably with a broken heart and not just broken tables of stone in his hands look back and think of all the rebellion and the sin of his people. I think I speak for every Christian who does not look upon our nation and upon our families and upon even sometimes our own lives and grieve over the brokenness and the rebellion and the sin You ask me what the answer is this, that we preach God, and when God is proclaimed, we understand something. It's his name that is proclaimed. That we worship the one that doesn't change and cannot change. We worship the one who, in all the changing scenes of life and time, remains our anchor, steadfast, on whom we trust and in whom we are found. This is what it did for Moses. To proclaim the name of Jehovah was the Lord, in essence, revealing himself. And here Moses was acquainted with God's unchanging character, and that presented with the truth that this unchanging God is glorious in all of his ways. Don't tell me that when we are in days of difficulty that we need to hear this thing to be preached and that thing to be preached. No, no. What we need to be preached is God. He must be proclaimed. His name must be made known. The tragedy is this is not the practice of nominal Christianity. A mere mention of his name is not backed up by an unashamed confession of who he is. Men have lost sight of God and all of his ways, and therefore know not his presence no matter what they claim. So when we think of the Lord passing by, his name is proclaimed. Secondly, his character is magnified. His character is magnified. Again, look at verse 6. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, and so on into verse 7. This is significant. God passing by signifies that it was done in transit. What do I mean by that? Well, the Lord is not stationary. He's passing by. He goes by his servant. And have you not read what he says in chapter 33? The Lord unfolds step by step, precisely what he's going to do. Verse 21, I've always been touched by these words. Behold, there is a place by me. There is a place by me. Thank God we can say there is a place. And the Lord comes by us. And thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cliff of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand, while I pass by. Now you can, all these features, these human expressions, you're starting to build up the picture here. You can imagine someone's hand blocking you from view, and that's something of the idea here. I'll hide you, Moses. I'll hide you in the cliff of that rock, and my hand will block you, and I'll pass by, and you'll only see a glimpse, Moses, but that just that glimpse is enough for you. It's enough for you. It's enough for you in the midst of your hardships, enough for you in the midst of your own despondency. My glimpse of God is enough for us. And when we think of all that God is in Christ, veiled in flesh to Godhead see. We see in many sense more than just a glimpse, don't we? The fullness of God in him. What days in which we live compared even to Moses? You might want this experience. In a sense, we live in a far greater day by faith. As we see Christ by faith. The Lord passed by. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And yet, here was a gracious mercy. God passing by, and we read more concerning the message which is proclaimed, we see that God also reveals his character. He says, this is who I am, and this is what I will be. Verse 6 and 7, the Lord is proclaimed, and then who he is. The one who is merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness, and truth. What a word to our hearts. What do we find unfolding here about the Lord's character? Well, I mean, very simply, you'll see it yourself. You've got the attributes of God, haven't you? It's a great subject we've dealt with in the past and other occasions, but we'll see it here. Now, why is this fascinating? I'm going to tell you why. What was Moses' prayer? Moses' prayer was this: show me your glory. Okay? Just think about this. He said, show me your glory. In other words, Lord, show me your presence. Now, let's just fast forward to our day and age, where many will clamor and many will run, and they will say that this is what the glory of God will look like. And they will list a whole number of things, this, that, and the other thing. Do men and women understand that when Moses said, "Show me your glory," the Lord says, "I'll show you my glory," and this is how he shows his glory. He first proclaims his name and then unfolds his character. And he says, "That's my glory. That's who I am." You see it, don't you? All his attributes before us. We'll summarize it in two, really. Merciful and gracious. These two aspects summarize well what could be an endless description of the nature of God. Merciful and gracious. You need to think on those words and what they mean. The mercy of God, it brings the child of God to trust in him and depend upon him at all times. Psalm 52 verse 8, "But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I will trust in the mercy of God forever and ever." That's how the believer clings to the mercy of God. "I will trust it. I will trust thee." God's mercy, however, is primarily linked to what we refer to the retrieving of the lost who are in the misery or the estate of their sin. You see, when the Lord is pleased to save a soul from their sin, it is the expression of mercy of the highest order. Remember, mercy relates to misery. Misery because of our sin. Misery because of our backsliding. Misery because of our wretchedness. Misery because we're undone in the presence of God. And my, when the Lord reaches down and he saves you and brings you to himself, God is saying, "That is my mercy. I did not have to. You did not deserve it. But I chose to because I loved you." Mercy. Mercy to those in their misery. I think a lovely illustration of mercy is revealed in Genesis 19, verse 16. You know the story well about Lot and his wife. And it says, "And while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand and upon the hand of his wife and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him." And if you're not familiar with that whole scene of Sodom and Gomorrah and the whole heartbreaking moment when they're being brought out, and there's really an unwillingness in Lot's wife. She doesn't want to go. And here are these angelic hosts. And they're holding on to their hands. And it's expressed in the Lord being merciful unto him. They brought him forth and sent him without the city. That's the gospel. You're saved if you are saved. That's what the Lord has done for you. The mercy of God was this. He took hold of your hand. And he brought you out of the city of destruction. He was merciful to you, wasn't he? And Moses could think about mercy he's enjoyed. Mercy that was known to him as a little babe. Mercy in the help that was given to him when in Pharaoh's court. Mercy when he was in the wilderness. And this whole overarching picture is understood. "Lord, show me your glory." Moses, "I've showed you my glory and I will show you my glory because I am merciful." Men will paint pictures of what they want God to be. And he's nothing of what they want him to be. He's everything that he says he is. He's merciful. In verse 7, the mercy of God is described as keeping mercy for thousands of generations, that is. It was Puritan Richard Sibbes, we know the text well, or the quote well, when he said, "There is more mercy in Christ than sin in us." So I say that when the Lord proclaims his presence, he shows us he's merciful, but also gracious. Grace is the unconditional favor of God, as it's commonly called. Grace, as we often say, is unconditional love and favor to those who do not deserve it. Again, the hymn we know love well is often on our hearts. "'Twas grace," John Newton said, "that taught my heart to fear. And grace, my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed." Interesting to note that the first reference to grace in Scripture is Noah's life. Genesis 6 verse 8, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." What's the significance of that verse? The backdrop is, what about everyone else? Vast multitudes rejecting God, facing the impending doom of Almighty God, who is also just as he's merciful, and also holy as he is gracious. But here is one man that found grace. Not because he deserved to, but because the Lord put his hand on him. The last reference in the Bible is to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, Revelation 22 and verse 21. Grace that is found in Christ as the dispenser of grace, the sum of grace, and the summary of all that we mean, God's riches at Christ's expense. And so the message is comprehended in this. When the Lord proclaims his name and the relationship of God's presence to men and to women in passing by, he is merciful, he is gracious. The Lord is so much more, of course, and you'll see more attributes, but it's summarized in terms of our experience in that manner. All of this at the place of the law, Sinai itself, not a coincidence. They are two immovable pillars, aren't they? Whereupon everything can be fixed and traced. Because he is merciful and gracious, he is long-suffering and abounds in goodness and mercy and forgives and justifies. And yet, because he's merciful and gracious, he reveals himself equally, because he is just and he is righteous. And as the Lord proclaims in verse 7, he will by no means clear the guilty. Sin will be punished. It's not an unequal representation of God that is known. And again, when we think of God passing by, it will never be manifest, that is God's presence, in a manner where we abandon aspects of who God is. He is preached for who he is in all of his majesty. His attributes are revealed. His actions are revealed. Like many countries, we speak of England in particular, of course, because we live here, England has received both from the hand of God, both aspects of God's grace and mercy, but also judgment and righteous fury. It has a rich Christian heritage and history, sadly obscured by the blatant rejection of God himself. What gives me hope, though, in the midst of all that, and for every country, by the way, not just for ourselves, but every country, is the Lord reveals also in the midst of this tremendous message, I am long-suffering. What a lovely word that is, isn't it? Verse 6. He is merciful, he is gracious, he is long-suffering. And he's abundant in goodness and in truth. When we think of the church in this day, as we think of Israel and how their history illustrates this, how they understood what it was to be under the long-suffering and the goodness of God, it encourages me to hold fast in these days. To pray, Lord, be as you are long-suffering to us. Be merciful to us. Pass us by, Lord. Give us the experience of Moses. Put us in a rock. Hide us. Lord, show us. Humble us, whatever it means. But Lord, let us know your presence. Because like Moses, if we don't, we can't go any further. We can't go on. We can't take one step without his aid. What else do we see very quickly as I finish when God passes by? His people are humbled. Question for you. What impact did this have on Moses? How did Moses respond? Okay. What was the reaction of the man of God who heard the message of God and saw a glimpse of the presence of God? What does he do? Does he jump up and down erratically? No. What does he do? You'll know what he does because the word of God tells you. Verse 8, he made haste. He was quick. He was speedy. There was no dithering. There was no delay. There was no hesitation. There was no reluctance. Oh, Moses, what did you do? I bow my head before God. I bow myself before God because I am humbled under God. That's what I did. And that's what he says. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth. And we say, Moses, did you stop there? Did you think the end was coming and your life was finished? Did you have any confidence to go on? He says, no, I worshipped. I lifted up my heart before this God, and I worshipped his holy name. He made haste and he bowed his head. How different from our day and age. Again, I'm not accusing you. I'm just saying, when we look at the church throughout our world, where you sometimes look at men and they stand where I stand, to far, far bigger churches, and they're the celebrities of their own making at times. The spotlights are on them. The attention is them. What pride, what arrogance, what a determination to be the center of everything. Oh God, keep us from these days. When the Lord passes by, no one is like that. No one. The only result is what Moses, the man of God who knew the Lord face to face, he just had to bow his head. You ask why you bow your head in prayer. I'm not saying that you can't lift up your eyes to pray. There are occasions when that can happen. It does happen. But by and large, why do we bow our head? Why do we do this? Because it's a symbol and a reminder that this is God before we are. This is the Almighty. And yet we can worship him. I truly believe that if we live to see a day where this sort of glimpse comes our way, my, what worship we will enjoy. What a devotion and love for him we will know. And so I say to you, join the prayer life of Moses, who understood before he could go any further and before he could render any more service to God, he must pray the prayer, show me thy glory. And when the Lord showed him glory, he proclaimed his name, he proclaimed his character, his works, and all of his ways. And here was the man of God humbled under the presence of a mighty God. May the Lord pass us by in these days. Let's close in prayer.